Thank you very much for the invitation to speak, and especially on this topic. This is a topic that's very close to my own heart, and I hope I can manage to communicate something of that to you this morning. We'd like to read just a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think we'd all agree that there's been a welcome resurgence of expository preaching in the Reformed Church over the last 20, 30 years, and especially of consecutive expository preaching, something I'm sure that we all do to some extent and from time to time. But together with that resurgence of consecutive expository preaching has also gone a decline in converting evangelistic preaching. Now, before we go any further, we need to really define what we mean by that, converting evangelistic preaching. Just two negatives to begin with. We don't mean teaching sermons with an evangelistic PS or an evangelistic section inserted into it. Neither do we mean a series of commands and invitations and imperatives and exhortations devoid of teaching and doctrine. So what do we mean? Well, maybe just put it simply like this. Evangelistic preaching is to preach from the Word of God with the aim of the conversion of souls. In fact, Stuart Olliott probably put this even better. He said it is to preach from the Bible with the immediate aim of the immediate conversion of every soul in front of us. It's to preach with the immediate aim from the Bible, with the immediate aim of the conversion of every soul in front of us. So really what defines it perhaps above all is its aim. The aim is conversion. It's souls coming to Christ for salvation. I'd like to look at four areas this morning. I'd like to look first of all at the rarity of evangelistic preaching. Why is it rare? Secondly, I'd like to look at the reason for it. Why should we engage in this? Thirdly, we'd like to look at the range of evangelistic preaching, the different kinds of sermons that come under this heading. And then finally, we'd like to look at the results. What does evangelistic preaching look like and sound like? But first of all, its rarity. Why is it at least rarer than it used to be? I'd like to give you a few reasons. Number one is our own preferences as ministers. So we start really by pointing the finger at ourselves. I think most of us here would have to admit that we much prefer to be teachers than pleaders. It's easier to engage in explanation than application. It is more socially acceptable, it's more dignified to be engaged in calm reasoning and deduction rather than in anxious, weeping, and beseeching. I think we'd all have to admit that it is easier, emotionally and socially, to be teachers than evangelists. And that influences our choice of texts and the way we preach our texts. The second reason for its rarity is our people. When we preach evangelistic sermons, especially our mature Christians, those who we lean on for encouragement and strength, they might feel a bit shortchanged, and they might not give you so much encouragement. They might feel, well, that wasn't so much for me today. That's more like milk than the meat I was looking for. And that, whether explicitly or even just insinuated, can have an impact on what we preach and how we preach. And another factor in our people is, well, we just might not have many unconverted people in front of us. In my first congregation, it was a small congregation, maybe 30 or so people in it, sometimes 40 at the most. A good number of these people, the vast majority of them, were confessing members of the church. And there weren't so many unconverted, maybe at times, especially in evening services, 3, 4, 5 people. And that's a lot harder to preach to, because everyone knows, you know, who you're directing your words to. It's uncomfortable for them, and it feels uncomfortable to us. And so if our congregations have a large number of converted people and a small number of unconverted, it again makes us reluctant, hesitate to preach, at least regularly, in a thoroughly evangelistic fashion. And even amongst our people, there are those who might view evangelistic preaching with a critical eye, especially if they've come from a hyper-Calvinistic strain of Christian upbringing. And what is true evangelistic preaching, they might mistakenly think to be Arminian, easy believism, decisionism, and say that outwardly to us. And we don't want to offend these people. We want to keep them on our side. And so again, maybe we hold back from the freeness of the gospel offer, as we should do. So our own preferences, our own people. Thirdly, our pragmatism. Whether we say it out loud or think it consciously or not, I'm sure at times at least we think, well, let's get people in first. Let's get people in the pews first and get them used to and relaxed in our church setting before we, as it were, go after them evangelistically. Let's not, you know, have people come in maybe for the first time, maybe visitors, and immediately they're being confronted with the law of God and the holiness of God and the need for repentance and hell and judgment and eternity. No, surely it's wiser, we say to ourselves, to go slower and more carefully and more diplomatically, and then once they're in, then we can begin to be a bit more confrontational and more demanding, as it were. And that is really effectively a pragmatism, thinking on what works from our perspective rather than what God demands of us. Our pragmatism. And then, of course, there is our great enemy, the devil. If there's any kind of preaching that has been more successful in stealing captives from him and claiming them for the Lord, it's evangelistic preaching. No weapon in the gospel armory has been so effective in rescuing souls. And so he's going to fight it. And he's going to supply every excuse to not preach in an evangelistic way. And the last reason I believe we can point to for the rarity of really thoroughgoing evangelistic preaching is our pluralism. You say, well, we're not pluralistic. We believe, surely, in the exclusive claims of Christ. Of course, that's what we would swear to and sign up to and state. But we live in a world which is so pluralistic today. There's just this constant message of many ways to God and many religions leading to the same top of the mountain. It's hard not to be influenced, even subconsciously. And that sharp edge of gospel exclusivity may be blunted. We may, deep in our subconscious even, have some sense that, well, maybe he isn't the only way. And maybe the way to test this is, you know, how do we really look at people, especially outside the church? Is our first thought when we see them hell-bound without Christ? Lost under the wrath of God, however religious they may be. And so it suggests that a kind of incipient, a subtle, often unnoticed pluralism has blunted the sharp edge of evangelistic preaching. I'm sure you can add your own additional reasons for the rarity of evangelistic preaching. But I'd like to move on and speak of the reasons why we should engage in evangelistic preaching. And think first of all of the effects of not preaching evangelistically. What happens when our sermons are teaching and doctrine, teaching and doctrine, teaching and doctrine, and when there isn't this pursuit of lost sinners with the gospel sword? What happens when evangelistic preaching, if not absent, then has declined greatly in our diet of preaching? Well, it has an effect on our preaching. It becomes academic and lecturely and cold and objective. It changes the whole tone and nature of our message. It also has an effect on the Christians we preach to. It's not just that the unconverted are damaged by the lack of it, but Christians too need to hear evangelistic preaching. Why? Well, in the absence of it, Christians forget. You know, we're told in the Bible to remember the pit from which we have been digged, to remember the depths we were in, to remember the remarkable work of God in our life. And evangelistic preaching helps Christians to remember this. And so if we don't, well, that memory of grace fades and weakens, disappears. And then the effect is that Christians become proud and forgetting where they've come from and what they were and what God has done for them. They begin to preen themselves and think they've done it and they've achieved something and they are better than others. And then that makes Christians inward looking. They tend to focus in on themselves and on the church and the church alone and forget the drastic needs of those out with the church setting. And then they become prayerless. They're not just failing to witness, they're failing to pray. And they have little enthusiasm for reaching the lost. It also, I believe, has a damaging effect on our children. The absence of evangelistic preaching means that our children grow up in our churches, hearing, teaching and doctrine and teaching and doctrine, but they're not reminded continually that they must be born again. And so they become presumptuous and they begin to think that they're just like everyone else and they don't need to be born again and to be regenerated and to come to faith themselves. And of course, the damaging effect that souls are lost. Now, of course, I'm not saying that lost souls can't be converted through teaching and doctrine. Of course they can, and of course they are. But there's something specially blessed in evangelistic preaching to the conversion of souls. If you were to take a survey of the whole world, the Christian world, and ask people the kind of sermon that saved them, that was blessed to them, I'm sure the vast majority will say it was a sermon that was directed to the lost, directed to perishing sinners, and that came after them with the gospel sword and pursued them with gospel pleadings. Evangelistic sermons save souls. And as a result, if there's no evangelistic preaching, another result is the church ultimately declines. And of course, the reverse is true. When evangelistic preaching is there, passionate evangelistic preaching is infectious. And it's contagious and it spreads. It goes from the pulpit to the pew. And Christians are enthused. And if they are hearing passionate gospel preaching, they go out with passionate gospel witness. And they learn from such preaching how to witness. They hear the arguments their pastor uses and they're able to use that. They see the passion of their pastor and they go out with similar passion. They become outward looking. They see the needs of those around them. They're hearing continually of where lost sinners are going. And so they are stirred up to witness and to evangelize. And they are also humbled themselves. Who can hear the old story again without being humbled anew and brought down and made to be abased and thankful? When you hear of hell and judgment and eternity and you think of what you've been saved from, it fills us with thankfulness and praise and worship. So it affects the pulpit, it affects the pew, it affects our children. Our children are hearing continually, you must be born again, except you be converted. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent or you'll be damned. And hearing this continually, they are continually reminded that all is not well. That they must be changed, that they need mercy. And the whole idea of presumption is weakened and hopefully erased. And it saves souls. Precious souls are saved and the church is revived and quickened and expanded and strengthened. So evangelistic preaching, there are many reasons to engage in it regularly. I'd like, though, thirdly to look at the range of evangelistic preaching. Now, of course, every text, I think this would be true, maybe you can find a text to prove me wrong, but I would suggest to you that every text can be preached with an evangelistic application. And I'm sure we attempt to do this, even teaching the most heavy and difficult doctrine. We try, and at least in part of our sermons, have an evangelistic application. But this isn't the kind of preaching that we're calling evangelistic preaching. It is preaching, remember, from the Word of God that explains the Word of God with the aim of the immediate conversion of every soul in front of us. And so, though every text can be preached with an evangelistic application, there are certain texts which are especially suitable for evangelistic preaching so defined. And it's these kinds of texts, these kinds of topics, that we'd like to focus on for a few moments this morning. And we'd like to split these into four. First of all, what I would call warm-up sermons. Warm-up sermons. Now, under each of these four categories, we'll give a brief explanation, give some examples, and speak of the aim of such sermons. So, what's a warm-up sermon? Well, these are sermons that we preach really to clear the ground for the gospel. Sermons which deal with objections to Christianity. More apologetic, as it were. Sermons which try and erase some of the caricatures that people have and the prejudices that are built up in the natural heart against Christianity. Sermons which prove the truth of Christianity and which demonstrate the superiority of Christianity, both in its doctrine and in its effects. Sermons which show the relevance of Christianity to the present day. Some examples of this might be sermons which provide the proofs of the resurrection, which show the reasonableness of creation as opposed to evolution. Sermons which deal with common objections like, are there not many ways to heaven? How can a God of love send anyone to hell? Sermons which try to raise caricatures like, you know, people think, well, only good people go to church. And sermons which demonstrate relevance. For example, in the current economic crisis, a sermon which shows people the need to invest in the heavenly bank where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. Sermons which show the vanity and the uncertainty of riches, and so on. So these are sermons which we are using. They are evangelistic, they are aiming at conversion, but perhaps at the very early stages of conversion, trying to just clear away all the rubbish that accumulates in a sinner's mind and seeking to gain a hearing for the gospel. And so the great aim here really is to get the sinner's ear open to the real core of the gospel. It's trying to deal with issues in a way that will open the pathway for Christ and his grace. I would still class that as evangelistic sermons. They are aimed at lost sinners and they are aimed at their conversion. But we might say at the early stages of that process. So we might call them warm-up sermons. We're taking sinners who are cold and who are prejudiced and who have many reasons in their own minds against the gospel, and we're trying to remove these and just break up the soil and warm the heart and provide an opening and a willingness to hear the core message of Christ and his grace. Then secondly, there are warning sermons. Warning sermons. These sermons are characterized by a focus on God, but especially his attributes of holiness and justice and sovereignty and power. The more we might say, the more threatening aspects of God's character. Also dealing with man and his sin, showing man's inability, showing man's vanity and frailty and mortality. Dealing with the law, showing what God defines as sin and wickedness. Dealing with death, the imminence, the uncertainty, the speed of life, the imminence of eternity, dealing with judgment and the verdict that God will pass and how he will judge us, dealing with hell and describing its nature and its length and its inhabitants. These are all, we might say, warning sermons. They are designed to alarm. They're designed to, yes, to scare. It's we knowing the terror of the Lord going out to persuade men with that same terror. And yes, seeking to put the fear of God in their hearts. Trying to take the complacent and the comfortable and the thoughtless and making them anxious and fearful and terrified even. And seeking to stir up in the heart these emotions and feelings. Warning sermons. Examples might be, remember Lot's wife. Sermons on Judas, say, showing the deceitfulness of sin. Sermons on the law of God, showing God's righteous and just demands. Sermons which show forth God's holiness and sovereignty. I think especially maybe of many of the passages in the Old Testament prophets which are scathing and denunciatory. The parables, many of which Jesus speaks in them of death and judgment and hell. We go to the book of Revelation, we find there heaven opened and hell opened. We bring people to the great white throne and the final judgment. Many, many kinds of warning sermons. And the aim of these is really repent of your sins. It's to bring people to repentance. So in the first, we're trying to present reasons why they should hear warm-up sermons. In the second, we're saying repent. And then in the third class, we would call these wooing sermons. Sermons that are out to woo. So having reasoned them to hear and now worried them to fear, we come with the wooing word. The word of, say, about the Father's provision of his Son and his love. The Father's willingness to send his Son and to save through his Son. But especially focused on the Lord Jesus. His dealings with various sinners in the Gospels. The tender, wise and winning way with which he approaches lost and perishing sinners. We may focus on his healing miracles especially. Looking, of course, at the cross and all that means. Showing the offer of the gospel its sincerity, its width, its availability. And here we're trying to address people who are trembling, who are fearful, who are scared. And we're seeking to draw them in to the love and the mercy and the grace of God, focusing maybe above all on grace, not works. Grace, not works. You know, if there's anything that's astounded me in the ministry, it's how few unconverted people really grasp this. It shouldn't astound me because I didn't grasp it myself when unconverted. I'm sure my minister was preaching it, but I never grasped it. And you find it when you're going out pastorally talking to people, especially maybe as they're ill or they come near the end of their days and you ask them for their hope and, well, you know, I'm reading and I'm praying and, you know, I'm going to church and I'm trying my best. And that's just so alarming. You know, how can you have heard sermon after sermon after sermon and you still think it's about deeds and works and effort and doing your best? And you may think, well, I plucked that chord last week, I blew that trumpet last week, but we can't pluck it enough and we can't blow it enough. And to really just, with every tool at our disposal, from every kind of angle, using every kind of illustration, to woo sinners with grace, not works. Grace, not works. And so here, specifically, examples, we want to focus on the father's provision. We think of the prodigal son parable. We want to focus on Christ's dealings with sinners and how he spoke with them and won them over to himself. We think maybe especially of his dealing with the Samaritan woman, with the Syrophoenician woman. We want to point people to the cross. We preach on the atonement again and again and again. And speak especially of the invitations of the gospel, calling people to Christ. And the aim of these really is to bring people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If the aim of the warm-up sermon is to demonstrate relevance, and if the aim of the warning sermon is to bring people to repentance, the aim of the wooing sermon is to bring people to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wooing sermon. But then, fourthly, will sermons. Will sermons. Now, every sermon is ultimately addressed to the will, surely. Yes, we address the heart, and through that, sorry, we address the head, and through that, the heart. But we don't just want to give people facts and feelings. We want changed lives, changed behavior. That's surely the aim of our preaching. And so, ultimately, every sermon is addressed to the will. But evangelistic sermons, and especially this category of them, are addressed especially to the will, and early to the will, and repeatedly to the will. Now, they're not without content for the head, and they're not without address to the heart, but they are largely taken up with addressing the will. These are sermons that are seeking to bring people to the signpost, to the end of the road, with two choices. These are sermons which are bringing people, as it were, to the ballot box and saying you have to cast your vote. It's bringing people to that point where they are faced with the two great roads, the two great options. These are sermons which are full of persuasion and pleading and arguing and beseeching. Sermons where early and repeatedly we are calling people to that point and facing them with that moment in their lives, this very moment where again they are faced with the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life. Such sermons as, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." Such sermons as, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Such sermons as, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Sermons which, yes, have content for head and heart, but which are especially focused on pressurizing, yes, pressurizing the will, so that people aren't sitting there and thinking, it's out there, it's something that, I can judge objectively. It's pressed home. It's forcing them in the, as the Puritans used to say, the vice of the gospel, squeezing them until they cannot but say yes or no. And they're faced with the fact that they have said yes or no. This isn't Arminianism. This is true gospel and evangelistic preaching. It's calling people to that point where they must face the fact that whatever they do, they've made a choice. Whether by sin to stay in the path they're on or by grace, the path that leads to life. And that none can leave saying, "Well, I didn't do anything in that service." All have done something. And so the aim here really is, choose ye this day. Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. It's the great call of Christ to the disciples, follow me. These are will sermons. So as you can see, this isn't the kind of preaching that's going to sound repetitive. You can see there's a great range. And within each topic heading there's great variety within them. There's no need for us to just sound the same every time we do this. The Word of God has provided us with so many models and so much material that we can preach evangelistically and freshly each time. But lastly, we'd like to look at the results. What does this kind of preaching really look like, sound like, feel like, both for the preacher and the hearer? Well, I think first of all we can say it's in the present tense. Evangelistic sermons, yes, deal with biblical data, which is in the past tense, usually. But it moves rapidly from the past to the present. These are not sermons which are taken up with large amounts of history and geography and chronology. They are sermons, yes, which begin there, but swiftly move to the here and the now, which connect people with the Bible in the present day. They are not first century sermons. Neither are they 16th century sermons. They are 21st century sermons. They are in the present tense. People realize this is something about here and this is something about now. This is something that's relevant to them, that they must listen to, that has impact on them here and now in this day and this age. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to speak of such sermons being in the urgent tense. And that truly is what should be communicated. This isn't just a historical lecture. This isn't just some kind of prophetic scheme. This is something about you here and now. And so we must seek to connect with people using contemporary, modern illustrations, quotes, anecdotes, showing that the Word of God still has a present day relevance, that the truths can be presented in a way that are going to help people to live and die in this day and in this age. And so these sermons should be much in the present tense. These sermons, though, also should be personal. Personal. They shouldn't have a lot of course, it must start with this, whether it's Old or New Testament. We have to say they and then, third person. We have to explain that context. But again, rapidly moving, not just from past to present, but from they to you. And addressing people who are in front of us so that they know this is about me. I'm sure we've often sat in congregations and we've heard sermons about the Philistines and the Israelites and the Corinthians and the Philippians and all, and we've done it ourselves, haven't we? And yet people are saying, but what about Americans or Scottish? What about me? Is this something that concerns me? And so, evangelistic sermons, teaching sermons, we can spend longer in the then, and especially God's people love that. They love to have the Bible explained to them. But when we are after lost souls, we have to move more swiftly. We have to engage more rapidly. We have to show relevance much earlier on. And I would appeal to you, brethren, especially in evangelistic preaching, and especially when you're addressing the people in front of you, that you really work hard at moving away from notes. We all use notes to some extent, perhaps, but when we're speaking to people and appealing to people and beseeching and arguing and reasoning, and when it's really personal, it's me and you, and as Paul says here, in Christ's stead, we beseech you. When it's like that, let it be eyeball to eyeball. Let not paper get in the way. Let not somebody think this is just something we prepared earlier and is now we're just going through something. Yes, we prepared earlier, but let it come live, real, person to person, without the intervention of something distracting, breaking the eye contact. Let's really make it personal so that people really think he's speaking to me. And also, we can make it personal by getting inside the mind of our hearers and seeing things like this in our sermons. Well, you're sitting there and you're thinking this, aren't you? But this is what God's word says. Or you're here today and you're hearing this and you're feeling so and so and so and so. And the person sitting going, oh, he's thinking about me. He knows how I think. He knows how I tick. He's concerned to address what's going on in my mind. And again, it just makes it a very personal, intimate transaction. So we aim to be personal. Thirdly, it's characterized by persuasion. Persuasion. We are seeking to be persuasive. That's our great aim. And so, as we've already said, much of our sermons will be taken up, as Paul is here, with beseeching and pleading and arguing and reasoning. It's not just, well, here's some facts, take them or leave them. As if we're just dispassionate conveyors of information. We are out to persuade. People must see our anxiety, that they move in their thoughts, that they move in their hearts, that they move in their wills. We are out here, brethren, to persuade. But also, fourthly, such sermons should be passionate. And really, this is linked. They should see that we are in dead earnest. And yes, let our feelings show. Let people see that we feel this deeply, that we have fear for them, that we are anxious over them, that we love them deeply. And let that be communicated in the words, but also in the facial expressions, in our body language, in our tone. We're not arguing for acting here. This should be natural. This should come naturally from us. Sometimes if I've gone to preach an evangelistic sermon, I've spent some time before the sermon trying to think of lost souls in my congregation and individuals in particular. I've tried to see their faces, often lovely characters by nature, helpful, kind, loving people, but lost. I've tried to then see them dying and then going to judgment. And then their faces as they hear the verdict. And then envisage them sinking into the bottomless pit and being burned in the eternal fire, going to the company of the devil and his angels, trying to see them there, trying to hear them there. Sometimes I might even use one of my own loved ones. I've often thought of my own twin brother prior to going into an evangelistic sermon, just to try and bring home the reality and the enormity of this situation. I think if we can really feel it ourselves, it will come across. It will then be communicated. We will be passionate in our pleading, loving in our reasoning, and even in our warnings. People will see this isn't a minister out to hammer me or just terrorize me. He's doing this because he loves me. And then such preaching will be plain. Plain. If we love sinners and we are anxious for them to be saved, especially those who are untaught and unchurched, maybe coming into our midst from time to time, we will try with our structure and our content, our choice of words, to be clear and plain. If we can use a smaller word, we use it. If we can shorten our sentences, we do so. If we can find an illustration, then we use it. Everything is aimed at simplicity and clarity, simplicity and clarity, so that, as it was said of Martin Luther, it may be said of us, it's impossible to misunderstand him. And this, friends, is exhausting work. People might think at times, you know, the doctrinal sermons, the heavy sermons are, you know, the most demanding. I'm sure if we've done this, we know that's not the case. Especially those of us who have had good seminary education and who enjoy teaching. Teaching sermons can become quite or relatively easy to put together. But to aim for simplicity and clarity and to try and trim and amend and alter and shape everything so that the smallest child or the least educated or the most unchurched in our midst could understand the essence of the gospel, that is where real labour, sweat, toil and tears is. This isn't just some kind of, you know, harangue or emotional manipulation. This is demanding, sweaty work. it's plain. And then also it's powerful. When we go into the pulpit with an evangelistic sermon, let's not go in defensively and apologetically. Yes, it may be an apologetic sermon, but we're not apologizing. When we go in front of sinners with the gospel, let's not come across as those who have something to hide, or that we're scared, or that we're hedging, or that we're trimming, and that we have the fear of man in our eyes. That we have something to apologize here for in the Word of God. You know, what's missing so much in the world today, not just in our churches and in our preaching, but in the world as a whole, is the note of authority. Authority. Are people not just crying out for someone to come and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? This isn't an option. This isn't just another idea. This is the truth exclusively. And there has to be boldness and courage and directness. Let our sermons be powerful with the power of divine and biblical authority. And let our sermons also be characterized by perseverance. We keep going. We preach, no one's converted. We do it again. We preach, no one's converted. We do it again and again and again. How often you do it? You were the best judge of that. In Scotland, where I came from, it was the tradition in the Highlands that every Sabbath morning service was a teaching, a doctrinal sermon, and every evening service was an evangelistic sermon. And the result was that many more unconverted people came to the evening service, because they knew it would be directed at them, it would suit them, they could understand it. If I went 2 weeks without preaching an evangelistic sermon, I would soon hear about it from my elders. Now, if it's not a common practice, I think that kind of change is too dramatic to introduce in a church. But why not once a month? And make it known to your congregation as well. This is going to be a sermon for the unconverted. So that Christians can feel, well, I know I can take my friends to this. This is something I know my boss could listen to with some understanding. There isn't the risk of him coming and we hear about, you know, I don't know, a sermon in Obadiah or something like that. Not that Obadiah can't be preached evangelistically, but you know what I'm saying. So make it regular, at least regular, and make it known that, you know, this is what you're going to be doing. And lastly, and above all, of course, it's to be prayerful. Before, during, after. Before, during, after. Pray to be delivered from the fear of man. Pray that God would give you passion for souls. Pray that you'd be able to communicate naturally and easily and freely. Pray that you'd get a hearing for the gospel and you'd be able to present Christ so that you disappear. And pray afterwards that the seed sown will bring forth a fruit of lost souls being saved, and that the church will be revived and built up. Well, may God help us to learn from one another. I hope we'll have profitable discussion about these things. I've tried to be a little bit provocative in parts in order to stir up some thought and fellowship among us, and hopefully we all arrive at the right place. Let's pray. Great evangelist, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to learn from Thee. Give us Thine own evangelistic spirit, Thine own passion and compassion for souls. Teach us how to preach. Show us how Thou wouldst preach in our congregations in this day and age. And enable us to challenge ourselves to move out of our comfort zone at times, at least, and enable us to be effective evangelists and use us in the salvation of lost and perishing sinners. Oh, that there would be some, if not many, who will spend eternity praising thee for the evangelistic sermons they heard from our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.